Let us with a gladsome mind praise the Lord, for he is kind.
Let us with a gladsome mind praise the Lord, for he is kind. For his mercies I endure, ever faithful, ever sure.
Let's come down a little bit.
Let us place his name abroad, for of gods he is the God. For his mercies I enter, ever faithful, ever sure. He with all commanding might sees I enter, ever faithful, ever sure. All things living he doth feed, his full hand supplies their need. For his mercies I enter, ever faithful, ever sure. He is chosen, race did bless, in the wasteful wilderness. For his mercies I enter, ever faithful, ever sure. He hath with a piteous eye looked upon our misery. For his mercies I enter, ever faithful, ever sure. Let us therefore warble forth his high majesty and worth. For his mercies I enter, ever faithful, ever sure. Amen.
Amen. Tonight we're going to be looking at Galatians 4 and verse 19 and 20. Galatians 4, verses 19 and 20. We want to look at the subject, until Christ is formed in you. So let's bow together for prayer. How thankful we are, our Father, that we can be here tonight, and realizing the greatness of the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, we rejoice at all that you've given to us. We pray that we would learn more, that you would encourage us, instruct us, and comfort us with this truth, and that we would be a means of help to others in our understanding of the Scriptures. We do long for the day of your power, when you will visit us with your Spirit, and you will cause us to understand the greatness of the glory of Christ. We pray that you will enliven our hearts tonight to that end. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again, until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have my doubts about you. Well, Paul is making an appeal to the Galatian churches to consider his spiritual labors in regard to them in the past. That is the way that they used to receive the word of God from him. He was the one that had taught them the gospel, the way of salvation, through faith in Christ, and he knew that the false teachers, these Judaizers among them, did not have the same kind of care over them as he did. He thought of them as precious souls that were rescued out of not only darkness, but delivered from the bondage of the law. And so he says here he's unsure of them when he realizes that they're wavering back and forth. And he's going to change his tone with them, he says. He's concerned that perhaps they haven't understood the most basic principle of what it means to know Christ. It is that a person has been set free from the law, from the condemnation of the law, and from being in bondage to the law. And this happens, and this takes place when a person believes with all of their heart in Jesus Christ, our Lord. They see their need of Him. Paul's uncertainty is whether or not in these people in these Galatian churches have really come to know the Lord, whether they know the difference between law and grace. One of the surest ways to come to know whether you're under law or whether you're under grace is to examine yourself. Come on in, Aaron. To see whether you're in the faith, whether you've believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and just as important, whether you have a regenerate heart. That is, whether Christ is in you, whether Christ is being formed in you, as our text says. And that's what we want to speak about here tonight. We want to think, first of all, about the fact that Paul wanted to show them that there is a childish stage in living your Christian life. And then secondly, Paul wanted to remind them that he had labored over them even as a mother does when she is giving birth to a child. And we want the Lord, of course, to give us understanding and wisdom in these truly spiritual things here tonight. First of all, Paul wanted to show them that there's a childish state in living your Christian life. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Now, Paul specifically calls them children here. Even his children, he says, whom he labored in spiritual birth for. The apostle was laying claim to them as their spiritual father because he was the first one who had come and preached the gospel to them. And as their spiritual father, he was very concerned about them. He had this great love for them, this great affection for them, just as a father would have. And I want you to turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we want to look at verses 9 to 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 9 to 17. And Brian, when you get over there, would you read that for me?
For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. In the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat, we have been made as the filth of the world, the offspring of all things unto now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. Mm-hmm. For this reason.
That's good. That's enough. But thank you. Now notice the language here. There's an appeal that's being made by Paul. He and the other apostles were suffering reproach, it says here. They were suffering persecution for the sake of the gospel of Christ. But the Corinthians were worldly wise enough, he says here, to avoid it, that is, being persecuted for Christ's sake. The apostles were seen by other people in this very bad light. By the way, whenever you become fervent for the gospel and to try to see other people come to know the Lord, then the devil stirs up trouble against you. And as a result of that, these kind of things take place, being reviled, being persecuted, being defamed. But in all those things, the apostle says, they blessed, they entreated, and they were willing to respond in this good way to these bad things that were being done to them. The apostles were suffering reproach, but the Corinthians, he says, were wise enough to avoid it. They were distinguished, and the apostles were dishonored. He says that he was their spiritual father, however, that even though they had many thousands of people that might instruct them in Christ, yet they did not have many fathers in Jesus Christ. He was trying to appeal to them as his children. He wasn't writing to shame them, he says, but as his beloved children, he needed to warn them. And the reason that he needed to warn them was because he was afraid that they would suffer and then they wouldn't be able to continue on in the faith. Verses 17 to 20 say, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" Now, we need to always remember that there are men who are called to the Christian ministry, and there are others who are self-appointed. Self-appointed ministers, or those who were appointed by false teachers. But the apostles, even though they were hounded, even though they were weak in themselves, not as great in fleshly oratory of men, that even though this was the case, that God was with Paul to establish him whenever he spoke the truth. I think we need to realize that there are some men who are called of God to the ministry, and there are some men who are self-appointed. And the power of God, as it's seen in a Christian minister, is the power to declare and to hold fast the truth of God's word, even to the point of having to suffer for it. Very important that you understand that. Paul's way was teaching faith in Christ, faith to justify and faith to pursue righteousness and holiness after conversion. So the gospel coming to the Galatian churches came as the Apostle Paul travailed and labored in labor, it says here, to preach to them the true gospel. The power that Paul had to be able to do this came to him because of Christ going to the cross and purchasing it for him. I hope you see that. In other words, if you ever see anything great in a minister, it's something that Christ has built into his life. You're not to see it as something apart from the grace of God building in his life. I think too often nowadays we tend to place too much emphasis upon a man or his gifts or his abilities, when after all it's only the Spirit of God working in him and the grace of God at work in him that's going to bring him to the place where he can be useful for Jesus Christ. But I'm saying Christ had to suffer in order that the truth of what Paul preached could be established in the hearts of those who were chosen by God. I want you to turn with me over to Isaiah 53, and we want to look at verses 10 to 12. Isaiah 53, very famous chapter of the Bible. And Vicki, if you would read verses 10 to 12 for me, I'd appreciate it.
Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
All right, thank you, Vicki. It says here that Christ shall see the labor of his soul, the travail of his soul, and be satisfied. What does that mean? Can you tell me? Christ shall see the travail of his soul or the labor of his soul. What does that mean?
Well, I think he was satisfied in his own work, redemption. So travail means his sufferings before, mainly, under the hand of God the Father.
Mm-hmm.
That was in his soul, not his body.
Very good.
That was a mystery.
Yeah, very good. That was in his soul. It was in his body as well. His sufferings, the travail, is like a woman laboring to bring forth a child. And that child is the whole redemption of all the elect, of all those chosen by God, all those who will believe in Jesus Christ, from the foundation of the world to its end. Which is really a mighty work when you think about it. Christ is called the Eternal Father in the book of Isaiah. He's the Eternal Father of a vast multitude of people that were chosen by God and whom God most certainly will bring to Jesus Christ. And not only bring them to Jesus Christ, but bring them to Him in order that they might become holy. In other words, that they might truly change. And because Christ was righteous then, it says here he would justify many. He would justify many. That is, that many referring to the elect of God, those chosen before the foundation of the world, those who would believe in him for eternal life. He would bear their iniquities, it says here. And it was because he travailed in his soul that Paul was able to travail in his own soul for these Galatian churches, which he had spiritually fathered in being the one who gave them the gospel and explained to them why they needed Christ's grace. Now I want you to think with me just for a moment of what a great change that was in the Apostle Paul. You think about the Apostle Paul and the way that he was before he was converted. My. He was a persecutor. He was an aggressor. He was a blasphemous man. He did everything he could to bring down the name of Jesus. And yet when he was converted, God gave him such grace that it says in Galatians in our text, he was able to travail and labor for them. Like he was trying to bring forth Christ in them again. These people who should have known better. These people who we'd already preached to the first time and seen them converted, supposedly. And he believed that they truly were, but they were being led astray by false doctrine. Is it possible for a true Christian to be led astray by false doctrine? The answer is yes. It is. Why does that happen? Well, I think that it happens oftentimes because of the persuasiveness of false teachers, their smooth words. their charismatic personality or ability, you know, to be able to be a smooth talker and to turn someone to godlessness or to a different religion or to twist the scriptures or anything like that. I'm amazed, though, that when you see these words of Paul, that he's laboring, he's travailing to see Christ formed in them again. And honestly, that is the work of a pastor who is after God's own heart. He travails and he labors in order to see Christ formed in people, not just so that they might be people who have knowledge, but that they might be people who have truly been converted, regenerated, and are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. There is a childish state in living the Christian life, and I want you to see how the Apostle John stated this in 1 John 2. You'll turn over there with me. 1 John 2 and verses 12 to 14. And Laura, are you able to read that for me? Thank you. 1 John 2, 12 to 14. Did you find it?
I have written to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who he is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have others who have overcome the evil one. I'm writing to you, children, because you know the Father.
Hmm. Yeah, keep going a few more there, if you would, or another one more verse anywhere too.
I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil.
Very good, thanks. Now you can see that three distinctions that are made by John here of various believers. Can you tell me what they are? What are the distinctions that he makes? What does he call them?
Little children.
That's one of them. He calls them little children. There's two more.
Fathers and young men.
Fathers and young men. And these distinctions are made based upon the level of spiritual understanding that these believers have. The level of spiritual understanding and experience that each has. Now, what would you say a child is or children are? Well, I think we can say this. Children are those who do not know all that much of the Scripture yet. They have to be told basic truths and doctrines, very basic truths, such as, mentioned here, their sins are forgiven them for Jesus' sake or because of his name, for the sake of his name, it says here. And they know the Father's love, it says here, and acceptance of them by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they may not know much, but they know enough. They've been given life, and Christ is beginning to be formed in them. From the very moment that you are converted, the Holy Spirit, by His power, begins to form Christ in you, beginning with regeneration, the new birth, the opening of the heart, the circumcision of the heart, the granting of new life in Jesus Christ. Now, young men, what does it say about them here? What are they? What characterizes them? What kind of an experience do they have? Can you tell me? Young men are those who have done what?
Overcame evil.
They have overcome the wicked one or the evil one. And it also says that they're strong in the grace of Christ, and that they are strong because the Word of God abides in them. And they've learned this very valuable principle of how to overcome the schemes of the devil, answering his temptations with the truth of the Bible. Now that's a very important and significant thing. What do you do when you're tempted? You turn to the Word of God. And you use the Word of God to fight the devil. Just like Jesus did in the wilderness after 40 days of hunger, and the devil came and tested and tempted him. He knew that he was the Son of God, but he wanted to see if he could draw him off from his simple confidence in the Word of God. That wasn't going to happen. That didn't happen. And fathers, what does it say about fathers here? Fathers are those who have an experiential knowledge of Christ and salvation. They have known Him, it says, who is from the beginning. Not that they've just come to know Him just then, but they've actually grown up some in their experience of Christ. They're more established in the faith. They've passed many tests related to temptation. They are in the habit of practicing righteousness, and they are going about to do good works. But you know something? Sometimes a growth problem develops in the life of a Christian, and they remain babes in the faith longer than they should. And I want you to turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, and we want to look at verses 12 to 14. Hebrews chapter 5, and verses 12 to 14. Ray, are you strong enough to read that tonight?
For a little by this time, you ought to be a teacher. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the Word of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who could take only of milk is unskilled in the Word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are old age, that is, those who by reason of use have a sense of exercise to discern both good and evil.
Very good. Thanks, Ray. Now you notice here that they ought to have been teachers, it says. But they needed somebody to teach them again the first principles of the oracles of God, and they'd come to need milk, it says, and not solid food. Now, what does milk mean there? They come to need milk. And what does solid food mean? Can you tell me?
Milk is for a new believer.
That's right.
And solid food is the rest of the Bible.
Well, you got that correct. I mean, what Pauline is trying to say is that milk is for the new believer. It's for the babe in Christ, just like a baby needs the milk from its mother's breast, even so the young Christian needs the milk of the Word, like it says in Peter, that they might grow in respect to salvation. But these people had evidently heard good apostolic teaching and the teaching of many good leaders in their assembly, and yet they still were needing milk. Why was that? Can you tell me? What was the problem here with these people that Paul is writing to?
So they've become dull of hearing, whatever that means.
They've become dull of hearing. What would you think that that means? Can you tell me?
I don't know. Disinterested or...
I think that's correct, Brian.
Somewhat.
I think it means that they became lazy about the way that they received the Word of God. They became disinterested, as Brian's saying, for many different reasons, maybe. And that's entirely possible for a Christian to fall into that mentality. They're so used to being spoon-fed the Word of God that they take no initiative to train their senses to discern the difference between good and evil, as it says here. Now, the object in the Christian faith is not simply to be saved, but to grow up into maturity, to have your senses trained to know the difference between good and evil, and then to be able to practice what is right and true and good, and to depart from what is evil. You and I need to see that. These people weren't doing that. They had not taken heed to learn the intricacies of right and wrong. They had not grown in their ability to discern good from evil. They didn't exercise their spiritual senses. Did they have spiritual senses? They did, didn't they? But they didn't exercise them. And oh, how important it is that you, as a Christian, exercise your spiritual senses. In other words, that's your responsibility as a Christian. Now, how do you do that? How do you exercise your senses? You have the sense to be able to see spiritually. You have a sense to be able to hear spiritually. You have ears to hear and eyes to see. You need to use them. You need to apply your heart and your mind to learn the Bible. And that's going to mean what for you? Can you tell me?
Discipline.
It does. It means discipline, and it specifically means the discipline of attempting to read the Bible every day. To read some small portion of it every day. To get yourself a Bible reading schedule and try to stick to it. If you can, I'm going to try to see if I can bring some of those to church here in the next few weeks. We can get more of those good Bible reading schedules. I think they do us a world of good. I've got one in the back of my Bible, and I refer to it daily, and I try to follow it. Let me ask you if you're attempting to do that. If you are, then you will make progress. Because the Bible is a book that speaks to you, and God speaks to you through it. Do you see that? And when He does so, He teaches you by His Holy Spirit. Now, you need to pray when you're reading the Bible and say, Lord, open my eyes. It's not as though you don't have spiritual eyes. You do. But you need to open them, that you might behold and have them open, that you might behold wonderful things from God's law, from His Word. The law is often referred to as the whole Word of God in the Bible. But these people were still babes in their thinking and in their spiritual senses. And so they couldn't grow up and become mature because they weren't applying themselves to learn the Bible. When you learn the Bible, it's also helpful to learn sound doctrine along with just generally reading the Bible. That's why we have a confession of faith. You need to get one of our confessions of faith if you don't have one, and you need to read it. Just to be able to review in your mind what godly men have put together in their observations about the Word of God. It's not infallible, but it's very helpful in many respects. That's how you grow up in Christ. Why is it that many Christians are immature? Because they're not confessional in their understanding of the Bible. Yes, Al, go ahead.
They didn't have Bibles. What did they have to read?
They were read the Scriptures, if I'm not mistaken, on a regular and ongoing and daily basis. I think they also, some of them did, possibly have copies of it, but I believe it was read to them on a daily basis in their synagogue. They probably went to the synagogue every day. The Jews did before Christ came. Then after Christ came, obviously the churches the early church in Jerusalem met together. It says daily, at least early on, they met daily. And, you know, they were abiding in the Word of God. I'm sure they were reading the Scriptures daily. It says of the Bereans in that church that they searched the Scriptures daily. So if they didn't have a personal copy, they evidently had one scroll or something they could come and refer to. And I'm not exactly sure how they did that, but that's how I suspect they did it, at any rate. I mean, there were no books like we have now, you know, with leaves and binding in them. There were scrolls, and you would roll them, you know, to get to what you wanted to look at. But anyway, what I wanted you to see here is that this was their own fault that they did not grow in Christ. Sometimes it is your own fault if you don't grow because you're not applying yourself to what you've been given. That is a Bible and the opportunity to read it. God gives us time and He gives us the ability to read, hopefully. If we have a literate society, that bodes well for us. If we have an illiterate society, it does not bode well for us, because somebody's going to have to read the Scriptures to the illiterate or preach to them, which is what people did, obviously, years ago. But we need to pray that we would have a more literate society, that people would take an interest in books. I think we're beginning to fall away from that. Secondly, Paul also wanted to remind them that he had labored over them as a mother giving birth to a child. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Now let me ask you a question. Was the Apostle Paul a father and a mother to these Galatian churches, spiritually speaking? What's your answer?
Yes.
The answer is yes, isn't it? Yeah, he was both father and mother, Pauline says, which is exactly right. I want you to turn over with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we want to look at verses 7 to 12. And Aaron, do you have that by any chance?
Yeah, almost. Okay.
7 to 12 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2.
But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be burdened to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are a witness, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father was with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you to, and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory.
Yes, thank you for that, Aaron. I think this is what it means when Paul said that he needed to labor in birth again for those weak and erring believers in the Galatian churches. He needed to labor for them in preaching to them the truth of the Word of God, that salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of themselves. It was the gift of God. And further, he needed to labor to show them by word and deed that they should walk worthy, it says here, of this God who had called them into his own kingdom and glory. What does it mean when he says that they should walk worthy of God? Can you tell me?
Walk to praise God.
That's right, Pauline. It very simply means that they would so live their lives as to try to please God. It says in the book of Ephesians, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Walking worthy means that you have been given this great salvation. And even though we are not worthy of that, that nevertheless we would study to become profitable servants, that even after we've done the will of God, it says in one place, we're still unprofitable servants, but nevertheless, we should still study to walk worthy of it. That is, that as God looks at our lives, that He can say, oh, this, it really is worth it that I have saved this person from their sins, because they really are trying to follow me according to the grace of God, which I'm giving to them. And we have to ask ourselves that individually, if that's what we're doing, if that's what we're thinking, if we really think that way. Because Paul had to labor to bring them to that place. I hope you can see that. He had to labor to bring them to the place where they could see that they needed to trust in Christ alone for salvation. And then he needed to labor in order for them to see that they needed to walk worthy of this holy calling that they had been given. But there are further steps here of Christ being formed in you, and that is when Christ's grace is imparted to your mind and your heart, so that you begin to see, you continue to see, that salvation is also grace imparted to change your heart. Not only God's favor, grace is not only God's favor, it is His enablement. That is, that He gives you strength, He gives you wisdom, He gives you power to do what is right. He gives you the ability to see what is right and to do it. I want you to turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we want to look at verses 21 to 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. And Olive, is your voice strong enough tonight that you might be able to read that for us?
For even hitherto we are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled not again, when He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously, who His own self bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. By those stripes you are healed.
Mm-hmm. Thank you for that, Olive. Now, why did Christ die according to these verses?
To save us from sinners.
To give us an example.
But that's not what the text here is saying that we just read. That's true. That's true. But what was it you're saying, Olive?
To give us an example.
To give us an example. That's the first thing that he mentions here, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And what was his example? Can you tell me? Yeah, just to be like Him when we're in similar circumstances. Now, there are going to be situations and times in your life, dear believer, where you're misunderstood, or where your motives and your actions and your words are misrepresented. And you're going to have to respond, or learn to respond, in a Christ-like manner. Christ has given you this example. Christ was perfect. Christ never did any sin, and yet they reviled Him. That's what happens. As you begin to make progress as a true Christian, you're going to find you're going to be tested at a number of points as to what other people do and say in relation to you. And you see, you need to remember the example of Jesus. You need to remember also that Jesus did all these things so you could become a different person, a changed person. Whereas once, if somebody said something wrong to you, you would have lashed out at him or gotten angry, or maybe you would have struck that person or gotten into a fight with them or thought ill of them or held something against them for years. But you see, Jesus did none of that. But it goes on to say here that he bore his own, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree in order that what might happen?
He heals.
The what?
Heal.
That he would heal us. And what would that healing consist of according to this passage? He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree that we what?
Die to sin and live to righteousness.
That's right. Or as it reads in other translations, having died to sins might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So this is the object in the Christian life. This is what Paul is laboring as a mother, trying to give birth to this child. And the child that he's trying to give birth to is the formation of Christ in these believers. The only way that that can happen is if you and I realize that Jesus Christ suffered in order that both could happen, in order that the pastor or the teacher or the apostle can labor in the right way to see Christ formed in you by his teaching and example, but that we would also remember that the purpose of Christ's death in itself was so that we might die to sins. That is, all these sins and habits of sin in the past. And that we might, or having died to it, we could read it either way. We have died to sin. This is important that you understand this. In regeneration, you die to sin. You experience a real death to sin in your being. That doesn't mean that sin is eradicated or taken completely away from your being. But it means that the power of sin is utterly broken over you. And you no longer now want to commit sin as you once did. But you see, if there's no evidence of regeneration, the giving of new life, which raises the sinner from his death and sins to a new life of pursuing righteousness by faith in Christ, then we need to ask ourselves, does that sinner really know God? What's the answer? If there's no change,
no.
The answer is no. In other words, if there is no regeneration, regeneration leads to the change whereby we die to sin and we live to righteousness. If there is no regeneration, then that person is not a Christian. But, you know, lots of people fool themselves that way. They say, well, I believe in Jesus, but there's no change. And they're still worldly as can be. And they're still worldly wise in their own eyes, and they don't want people trying to tell them how they should live. They don't want a preacher preaching at them. They don't want to receive instruction. They're very standoffish when it comes to truth. They just don't see the need to welcome it. I'm saying that person is not a Christian. They may fool themselves in that way, but where there is grace imparted by God, the Holy Spirit, and the new birth, then the believer begins to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He becomes more like Jesus day by day. Now that takes place, this being Christ being formed in you, will take place all of your life, from the moment of your conversion until the moment that you die. You will be being changed by the Holy Spirit. You will be being transformed by the power of the Spirit from one degree of glory, as it says in 2 Corinthians 3, to another, by the Spirit of God. And that will keep going on and on until you see Jesus face to face. Do you have any questions? Do you have any comments or things you want to discuss here? Those are amazing verses. When you think about the Apostle Paul laboring in travail until Christ is formed in them. But that's what every good pastor will do. He'll labor for that same thing in all those who are under him in his church, under his teaching and his example. That's our study for tonight.